We'll resume our studies now in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18. We have seen that this is a quotation from Proverbs 11, verse 31. We have tried to establish why it's important to know the Greek language in this issue, simply because there is a Hebrew word, shalom. This Hebrew word was translated with sozo in the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that's what the apostle was quoting from. And so it may look like they are not the same passage, but certainly they are the same passage. It's just a matter of how it is used in the language. Now, the very first word in the Greek is the Greek word kaya. The very first word in verse 18 is the Greek word kaya, K-A-I. This word can be translated in many ways, but considering the argument, it seems to me that the best way to translate it is in such a way as to become emphatic. That means that it's best to render it indeed, indeed. So this has the advantage that the apostle is still emphasizing the statement of verse 17 by referring to what has already been stated in the Old Testament. Now the word if here is what we call our first class condition. This means that there is an assumption of reality. In other words, the apostle is saying, indeed, remembering what has already been written in Proverbs 11:31, and that is what he's using in order to emphasize the fact that whatever he says next is something that happens periodically and actually in the life of the believer. It is not something that may or may not happen, but something that will. So this, the word occurrence, which is expressed in the phrase, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, or more literally, indeed, if the righteous is hardly saved. Now go back to that statement, because I say that causes a lot of problem, because in English it says, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved. The phrase poses so much problem, if literally understood, it has a different implication. And that has caused a lot of scholars to try to remove the apparent difficulties. Typically, we can tell that some have rendered it this way. I'm going to give you about three ways that people have tried to translate it to remove the apparent difficulty of this particular passage. Some have translated it this way. There will be difficulties for good people in being saved. That's the first way. There will be difficulties for good people in being saved. The second way they've tried is, there will be difficulties for good people before they are saved. And the third way says, good people will encounter troubles before they are saved. Now it's all trying to deal with the problem. That what that passage says, if literally understood, means that no one can know that they are going to be saved until they reach heaven. That's really what it means. The implication. And that is why people are struggling with their mind focused on one thing. Eternal salvation. And that's why they're going all this way. Good people are getting saved and this and all that. Well, the problem, as I see it, lies on the understanding of that word sozo, save. Those who take the word save in the sense of salvation of soul try to explain this as the various difficulties that were involved in bringing about salvation of an individual in this case. This, they include such things as the difficulty of incarnation. Definitely, that's difficulty. We know for God to take on humanity, that's difficult. We know, but that's not the thing Peter is referring to here. And some say the difficulty of bringing a person to faith. And others say is the difficulty of preserving the believer. To me, such explanations ignore the context. The context of suffering and judgment. That's the context. Suffering and judgment. That's also, they have forgotten the quotation from Proverbs 11:31. Moreover, though, this kind of interpretation makes it appear as if our salvation is something that nearly didn't happen. Because you say, if it is hardly, that is with difficulty, anyone is saved. If that's what it means, you can see the problem that we run into. The implication, in one way, we really say that salvation depends on man. One of the fine commentators, I find it a little bit on the odd side that he will say something like this, and I quote him. And this is Dr. Barnes in his notes in this passage. He says, "No one can be saved without effort. And in fact, the righteous are saved only by constant and strenuous effort on their part." I mean, there's no doubt he believes salvation by faith. But you see, when people get into this kind of passage, if they're not careful, they'll start making statements or interpretations that have various implications. So it is for this kind of implication that we should not interpret this, nor accept any interpretation that would suggest salvation by work in any form or shape. I do believe that we should then look at the meaning of the word sozo to help us interpret the quotation. We have mentioned previously that the word sozo should not be taken in the sense of eternal salvation. Instead, we should understand it to mean keeping one safe from judgment, or being kept safe from dangers and afflictions. So to understand what the apostle means, in my mind, we also need to examine some key words in the Greek. The first word is that adverb hardly. It is the Greek word molis. M-O-L-I-S. Molis. That is a word translated hardly. It means hardly, all right. It means also not easily or scarcely or very rarely. So the apostle is saying that whatever he speaks of here is something that is rare, but nevertheless, it could occur. The next word that also helps us in untangling this passage is the word righteous, which is, as we know, is the Greek word dikaios. Dikaios. D-I-K-A-I-O-S. Dikaios. It means upright, just, or righteous. It is a description of a person who conforms to the laws of God and the laws of man. In our passage, though, the best way to understand this word, though we could say the righteous, but to me, the best way to understand it, to help see what the whole context is dealing with, is this way. One who is approved or accepted by God. One who is approved or accepted by God. Now, I say this for at least four reasons. First of all, there is no human being that can be considered righteous before God, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Romans 3:10 says, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one." So, if that is the case, it is inconceivable that Peter will be thinking a righteous person in the sense of any other sense, except in the sense that that person has become approved by God. Secondly, we know that a person is made righteous by God himself through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Since we are in Romans, let's just look at certain passages in Romans to help us see this. While we're still in chapter 3, look at verse 26. Romans 3, verse 26. Romans 3, 26 says, "He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." Righteousness that comes by faith. Flip the other way, Romans 1, 17. All we're demonstrating is that no one is righteous, but if you're a believer, you are accepted as righteous from God, so to say. Romans 1:17 says, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So these verses and Romans 5:19 add up. Romans 5:19 is still a part of that demonstration. Romans 5:19 says, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." So all these verses clearly indicate that a person is only made righteous by God through faith in Christ. And so you can understand why I say it is best to take the word the kaios or righteous here to mean one who is approved or accepted by God. There's a third reason for that, and that is if a person is already righteous, then he does not need to be saved. If a person is righteous, why does he have to be saved? So that tells us it cannot be any other way than those who have been accepted by God. Finally, the fourth reason, the definite article before the word righteous in the Greek indicates that the person here described is a member of the family of God mentioned in the previous verse. The family of God, this the righteous refers to that person who is a member of the family of God. Now, with the key understanding of the key words of this phrase, we are now ready to interpret what Peter is saying. He is saying that a believer is hardly kept from judgment by God in this life. A believer is hardly kept from judgment in this life. In other words, a believer is not kept from suffering or from being judged by God. As he is judged on this earth by God, he is either blessed in a sense or he is disciplined. Now, the interpretation in my mind makes sense because of Proverbs 11:31. The issue there is the repay or the reward given to the righteous. So the idea of recompense to the righteous would normally bring us to think in terms of blessings on this earth. But since Peter has mentioned judgment in the context, we should also think of discipline as a part of the recompense that the believer receives in this life. So this says that no believer should ever think that it is strange that he suffers in this life. For according to the Apostle Paul, it is through suffering that we as believers will enter the kingdom of God. It does not mean that suffering is a means, but these are the things that we will encounter as we go through to enter the kingdom of God. The phrase that Peter writes says to us then, that God is not going to keep us from harm in this life, always. He is not always going to do that. That is the key. God is not always going to keep the believer from hurting. So if we do hurt, and that is because God does not keep us all the time from all suffering of this life, we should always remember that there's a reason for it. There are times in his sovereign will, he will decide to keep us from harm or from hurting. But we must not think that he will do that all the time. It makes sense to understand that, because if God will not permit any kind of harm, then no believer should ever die physically, or be in pain, or be in suffering. Yet, God in his own will do that. Part of it will be for judgment, and part of it for other reason for growth. So what the apostle is arguing is this: God does not always keep the believer from harm on this planet. And that's why it says, if the believer can hardly be saved, that's rescued from danger, rescued from trouble, rescued from judgment. So if that is the case, you can imagine what is the situation for the unbeliever. So the point of the apostle, again, is to drive home his emphasis as to the fate of the unbelievers. And that's why we go back to where we're starting, 1 Peter 4:18, where it says, "What will become of ungodly and the sinner?" A little translation of this phrase reads this way: "Where will the impious and the sinner appear?" The word translated "become" is actually the Greek word "phaino." P-H-A-I-N-O, phaino. Phaino means to shine, to give light, to appear, or to become visible. So that literally, the best word really should be to appear. However, we understand that the intent is to portray that it will become the fate, or at least what will become the fate of the unbelievers. So this is, we understand from Proverbs 11:31 that the apostle who quotes that passage where he says, "How much more the ungodly and the sinner." So it is clear that the comparison is what he intends. He wants to drive in comparison where he says, "What will become?" So what will become really is a good way to translate what the Greek has here. Now, the word ungodly is the Greek word asebes. A-S-E-B-E-S, asebes. That is a word translated ungodly. Really, the Greek word, sometimes I'm not quite sure how this came to be translated in almost all English versions as ungodly, because the lexicons, the Greek lexicons, list the meaning of this word as follows, or at least the best ones. It has a meaning destitute of reverential awe towards God, or godless, or impious. So I don't see where they got that word, but nevertheless, we see the word godless, impious, or destitute of awe, reverential awe towards God. That's the word translated godless. So in my mind, the best one word translation is impious. So the expression impious and sinner is a reference to the unbeliever. Now the Greek construction here is such that there's a definite article and which connects both those two words, impious and sinner, to tell us that the apostle is referring to the same person. He's referring to the sinner. The sinner is characterized by the fact that he's impious, does not respect God. In a way, we should understand, or at least we should look at it and say, well, what the apostle is arguing is this: that if a believer is really exempted from judgment in this life, what do we suppose will happen to those who are unbelievers? In a way, we should understand that although the believer, the unbeliever, will end up in the lake of fire, however, At the present time, he will still come under some judgment. At the present time, we should not think that only believers face or suffer affliction in this life. Unbelievers suffer also. And since they suffer, their suffering is a little bit different from that of the believer. The difference in the suffering of the believer and the unbelievers lies in the provision of God. A believer who suffers knows that his suffering is just for a moment. Furthermore, he derives comfort from the promises of the Word of God. On the other hand, though, the unbeliever does not have this kind of comfort, nor is his suffering only for a short time, simply because a greater suffering is waiting for him or her in the eternal state. So, the suffering of the believer, either because of persecution or divine discipline, should make him understand that judgment upon believers, both here and in the eternal state, is very certain. God is going to bring that judgment. So the apostle, having established that although the believer is going to suffer, that it will be nevertheless be very bad, or the worst case is reserved for the unbeliever. And that's why he makes the conclusion in verse 19, 1 Peter 4:19, where he says, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Now, the first expression, "so then," is literally "therefore," or "and therefore." Now, this expression introduces a conclusion. Remember what we have been dealing with. We have been dealing with suffering. This is the last time in this epistle that the apostle really focuses on suffering. And throughout this epistle, if you recall, he has been emphasizing on the suffering of Christians, suffering of husbands or wives, particularly in the hands of their husbands who are unbelievers, suffering of servants and slaves whose masters were unbelievers. All of this the apostle has been developing since chapter 2. So now he more or less concludes what he's been dealing with in terms of suffering. Because the next time he ever mentions anything about suffering, it's that in the ninth and tenth verses of the final chapter, which is chapter 5. But there, he didn't go into any depth, but just summarizing. So, he has moved to show that whenever a believer comes under suffering, it could be a just suffering, it could be unjust suffering. Mostly for just suffering, the command has been that the believer should rejoice. No one can rejoice, as we said, apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that is what he's been dealing with. And then he went on to show us that, in a way, there's a good reason for suffering, and that's a bad reason for suffering. Suffering for criminality is a bad reason to suffer. Suffering from truth, for presenting the gospel, or for holding your ground to the word of God, is a good reason to suffer. But nevertheless, we know that these sufferings that go on can be part of judgment of God on his family when they are living without regard to his will. And that is what the apostle has given. And verse 19 now, he comes, brings everything to a conclusion. So this, where he says, "and therefore," the apostle is saying that in the light of the fact that God will judge the believer in this life, which will, if he does, will result in divine discipline. You recall in the first half that we saw in 1 Corinthians, where it is clear that a believer could do one or two things. He could judge himself, evaluate himself when he sins, and God will not evaluate him. Or he can ignore it and let God do it for him. And when God does it, discipline will rain on that person. Suffering untold will be what God will visit the person with. So this is what we're seeing here. The apostle is saying that in the light of the fact that God will judge the believer in this life, which will result in divine discipline, and the fact that the worst payback, so to say, is reserved for the unbelievers. Should, if that's the case, then it should cause the believer to take certain kind of action, remembering that there is a divine discipline when a believer does not pay attention to his or her spiritual life, of the fact that God has reserved judgment for the unbelievers. Based on this fact, the apostle says the believer should do certain things. And that he begins with the word, those who suffer according to God's will, or more literally, the ones suffering according to the will of God. The word suffer is the Greek word pasco. Pasco means to suffer or to experience. P-A-S-C-H-O, pasco. It is what we find in the Greek, we say it's a present participle, which will understand that although the apostle is identifying a particular group, this time this epistle is written, addressed to believers who are suffering at this time, when he was writing. Nevertheless, the way it's given shows that whatever he says here will apply to all believers of all times. Those who suffer for righteousness, those who suffer for truth. So every believer will suffer one time or the other in his or her life. Is a given fact. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are bound to suffer one way or the other. There's no escape from it. If that's the whole issue, that part of the problem, as I mentioned sometimes, is most times we do not suffer as Christians because we don't want to apply the truth. It's hard to look at people in the eye and tell them what they don't want to hear, or to say no to them, because we don't want them to think bad of us, or we don't want to suffer. But the truth of the matter is, if a believer is willing to be obedient to the word of God, he or she will suffer. It is not something that you wish or desire. It is part of the promise that God has given us, that with the high privilege comes this responsibility of suffering. Every believer has the highest privilege of belonging to the most famous, to the best known, and to the only eternal family of God. And that's a privilege that you and I belong there. Because of it, Satan is not happy. We live in his world. Remember, he is ruler of this world. Sure enough, God is sovereign, controls the overall, but right now, Satan is ruling this world. Therefore, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to live according to the truth are considered nuisance to the devil. You know, that's the way he views believers. Every believer is a nuisance to him. Of course, when I say that, though, that's on average, but really, he's not concerned with believers who are not making an impact in their life. To him, those ones don't count. He's only after those whose life make impact because they witness to others, because they tell others about the need for a life of holiness, for example. He knows that if people turn to truth, then he'll be the loser. So those kind of individuals are the ones that the devil will go after. But then, those ones are also the ones that will receive the greatest blessings of all, both now and in eternal state. So this is what we have to remember. Suffering, one way or the other, we will suffer. Every believer. Now, the suffering depends on several factors. Last Sunday, I read you about Christians in Pakistan who are suffering, or who are, really, just the fact that they are Christians have pronounced them that judgment of death. Yet, that's their own suffering. In this country, There are many, many ways Christians suffer. You don't have to be faced with that because no one is doing that in this country. No, not directly. But nevertheless, we do have ways that we can suffer in this country. People you work with can ostracize you. Your community can ostracize you. So-called friends can ostracize you. That's suffering. In other words, you come around your peers and everyone gets silent. No one wants to talk to you. That can be mental suffering. But nevertheless, as long as it's because of the truth, then there is no problem with that. So that's what we see here. That we must remember that there will always be suffering for believers. Even when we think of persecutions, Christians in one location may be suffering severely, while others may not be. Nevertheless, the apostle describes, or what he describes here, applies to any believer under suffering. However, he specifically identifies the type of suffering that he's concerned with. Remember that the apostle has indicated that there are two types of suffering that every believer will experience. One that is due to sin, and the other one that's due to what we call undeserved suffering. However, his emphasis is on the undeserved sufferings. That's why he says the ones suffering according to the will of God. It's important to emphasize that there are two kinds of suffering, deserved, undeserved. And undeserved suffering is that due to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A deserved suffering is that due to sin. The only suffering that is according to the will of God is the one that is undeserved. It does not mean that God takes delight in the suffering of his children, but that they are suffering for righteousness. And for the gospel is the one he has appointed. I remember mentioning a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 3 to show that we are destined for some kind of suffering as believers. Well, let's look at a passage that we've studied in the past, where the Apostle Paul declares the same thing in Philippians 1, verse 29. Philippians 1, 29. It says, Philippians 1, 29 says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also," look at what it says, "to suffer for him." In other words, part of believing, part of being a child of God, is to suffer for Christ. I know the easiest way is always use those kind of technical words they talk about, part of least resistance. Even as Christians, we like to go the path of least resistance. In other words, what is that? Keep your Christianity covered. In other words, be a silent Christian, as they say. Be a silent Christian. And that's, the devil loves that. Just be a silent Christian. In other words, wherever you are, never show that you're a Christian. Never say anything that shows that you're a Christian. Never act in any way that shows that you're a Christian. Follow the crowd. Do everything they do. Don't differentiate yourself. As long as you do that, this passage that I just read will not apply to you, because the devil has a believer in his own camp. Sad as it is, but that's true. However, if you rock the boat, as they say, show that you're a Christian, witness to people, the devil gets angry, then at that point, your lot becomes to suffer. So it is true that suffering due to sin may result in compliance to the will of God. That still does not make such a suffering to be according to the will of God. By this, I want to indicate that divine discipline, as useful as it is, must really not be considered as the will of God, only a necessity in his plan. In other words, it's not really what God wants. As we all know, parents say, "I don't want to spank my child." No parent wants to do that. But spanking is a necessity. I don't believe that anyone, any parents will when they know that they're going to have baby, they plan for all kinds of things. But I never know if anyone will plan, say, I'm going to discipline this way, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, spank this many times and this and that. No, don't think about that. That is a necessity that comes as the child starts growing up. In the same way, discipline is not what I call the will of God for us per se, but it is a necessity included in His plan. Now, I realize that there are many other sufferings that people undergo that on the surface, we may say they are really undeserved. There are children or even adults who suffer from disaster or even from certain sickness, and we cannot understand why. While we do not understand every of this type of suffering, we must always remember that all human sufferings are the result of sin in one way or the other. A child is born with some birth defects, and we consider that a suffering, which it is. We may say it's undeserved. But really, we all forget that there would have been no defect in that gene had Adam not sinned. There would be no defect. Wind, as we see recently, caused tremendous destructions, and we feel for those, and we should. But still, wind will not cause such destruction were it not for the fall of man. See, when man fell, everything suffered. That is why we have these changing weathers and things like that, and the conditions necessary for all this tremendous force of the wind that we see. You trace it back, it goes back to Adam sinned. So what am I saying? When Adam sinned, it affected everything. So in a way, when we look back to all that we suffer in this life, even though it may appear that we're innocent about it, as we say, or undeserved, the reality, it is still a result of sin. Because if a person is persecuting you as a believer, sin, he's operating under sin. And that's why you're suffering, even though you didn't sin at that instant. So the concern of the apostle is not human suffering in general, but those who suffer because of the gospel of Christ, or those who suffer because God permits it. So these are the ones that the apostle encourages to follow an important action, which he says here, should entrust themselves to their faithful Creator and to continue to do good. A more literal translation will be, let them keep entrusting their souls to the faithful Creator while doing good. Now the word commit is a Greek word, paratetemi. Paratetemi. T-I-T-H-E-M-I. Paratetemi. It means to present, to entrust. It also means to deposit something or to commit. In the classical Greek, this word is used in the sense of setting something before a person. Also, it was used in the sense of to deposit something with a person, and whatever that was deposited will be under that person's care, and it will remain free from use or abuse or damage until you get it back. So, to commit a thing then is to remain totally worry-free. That's what it means. In particular, passage that we're looking at. So, as to remain worry-free. Now, the reliability of the one, the trustee, is why the apostle says, faithful Creator. The word Creator is amazingly, it appears only here in the entire Greek New Testament. It's kitistes. K-T-I-S-T-E-S. So since it appears here, it's one of those things that we call hapax legomena. In other words, this is the only occurrence of this in the entire New Testament. The creator in question here is God. So Peter, at least Peter's use of creator, is to indicate that God is over everything, both believers and unbelievers. No one escapes his notice, nor is there anyone who is not accountable to him. Peter did not have to add the word faithful, but he did. And I believe it's just a way to guide us to understand whom, as a believer, we will trust all that we have. The Lord Jesus Christ, whatever you trust in him, you can be sure it is safe. To deposit or to commit assumes the object, and the object here is given as their souls. Well, the word soul really is the Greek word psyche. Psyche, P-S-Y-U-C-H-E. Although, if you look at some books, they may give you U here, which is okay. Psyche. It means life or soul. So the apostle is using it here to cover every aspect of the life of the believer. The believer is to commit every affairs of his life to God. Every. There is nothing too small, nothing too big. Every little detail of your life, he wants you to commit it. He's going to talk more about this when we get to chapter 5. The things that we must all pay close attention is that when a person commits something to another person or to another person's trust, that thing is no longer with him. This means that if we commit any unjust suffering into the hands of God, we cannot dwell on the suffering. We cannot be affected by it. We cannot treat or react to a person because of the unjust treatment we receive from them. If we do so, we have demonstrated that we actually, truly, did not commit that injustice in the hand of God. So the way we can convince ourselves that we have truly committed the matter in God's hand is that the matter will not affect us in our lives, in what we do, or in what God requires of us. And that's why the apostle says, literally, while doing good. Now, although we have translated while doing good, it's equally possible to say by doing good. In other words, you keep doing, show that you have trusted God for the injustice and suffering, and keep doing good. Now, the point is that we can demonstrate that we have truly committed all the injustice done to us if we do that good. In other words, suffering or injustice should never keep us from doing that which is commanded by the word of God. For example, suffering should never keep us from witnessing to people. No suffering should keep us from witnessing. The fact that people are nasty to us should never keep us or should never cause us to withhold the truth from them. In fact, that is even the more reason to give them that truth. There is one more observation we need to make regarding this last verse and last conclusion. It is this fact that by mentioning the faithfulness of God, the apostle wants to remind us one more time two things. First of all, the love of God and his concern for us, which means that we can count on him to take care of us no matter what the nature of the undeserved suffering. Secondly, that God will judge between us and justly, between us and those who trouble us, who persecute us because of our faith in Christ. If God will discipline his own when they get out of line, we can be certain that when we commit the injustice done to us to him, that he will certainly take up the matter and judge those who persecute us because of our faith in Christ. So then, this whole section should encourage us to recognize that we will always suffer, either deservedly or undeservedly, but either way, it should give us a sense of belonging to God. Also, we know for certain that unbelievers is never ever going to get away with anything, although it may appear so, but you know for sure, no unbeliever will get away from anything. So, summarizing, the apostle wants us always to remember that God will permit certain sufferings to come on our ways. The purpose of such sufferings is always for the purification of our soul or for our spiritual growth. We must always remember that as his children, we will never get away with anything in this life. This says to us to pay careful attention to our spiritual life, for if we refuse to do so, the result will be divine discipline. Finally, we must learn to trust everything into his care, completely and totally, and that he's going to do that which is good for us in spite of the suffering that we have endured or are encountering. A believer who has entrusted his problem, his care, to the hands of God must remain worry-free. So, the apostle, what he's really warning us is that thing that we always need to keep remembering. We will reap what we sow. That's all he's saying. We will reap all we sow. Now, that is something that's an eternal principle that we all keep remembering. Each time I say that, I always have to remind us that what we sow does not always germinate in a day, in 2, a month, a year. Sometimes it may germinate 20 years down the road. But just remember, when that comes, it will not be undeserved suffering. It will be deserved suffering because we'll be reaping what we sow. So this is something that every believer, going back to what I presented in the beginning of in the morning, that you should always think about it in your application. No one gets away with anything in this life. If you don't reap it now, you reap it later. But God in his infinite wisdom has provided us his word so that you and I will not sow that which will be destructive to us. That is the whole purpose of giving us the word, to keep us from making those bad choices, bad decisions that will haunt us later on in our life. Being humans, we always think about the present. Very rarely we think about the future. What I mean. And some say, well, I'm saving money for the future. Yeah, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the decision we make now. There are certain things that God said don't do. We just ignore it and do it right now because it's more convenient for us to do so. But down the road, we will start reaping it and we'll forget that it is our own doing. So the apostle, in his final argument about suffering, still wants to remind all of us that we will reap what we sow. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, we have been addressing these issues that have to do with believers. If anyone is here this morning and has never trusted Christ as his Savior, everything that we've talked about is of no consequence to you. The greatest consequence that you face right now is eternal destruction. You're on your way to eternal destruction. But see, God did something for you. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to go to the cross. Took all your sins. It was paid on when he shouted, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" That was the time that God was bringing you into his family through what Christ did. But that cannot be a reality until you personally trust Christ as your Savior. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As many as receive him, has he given the power and the son to become the sons of God, even those who trust his name. So no matter what it is, God is not asking you to renounce this or to promise him this or that. He just says, believe in Christ. In other words, trust Christ as the one who died to take care of the consequences of sin for you, both now and for eternity. And when you trust that Christ died for you, you will receive eternal life. You will receive God's righteousness, both of which are essential to have a relationship with God throughout eternity. These are the things, the option is up to you. If you reject him, remember, the Bible clearly says, those who have rejected him are suffering, are already condemned even right now. So it's up to you whether you want to escape condemnation by exercising faith in Christ. And when you do so, eternal life will be yours. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will keep challenging us so that we bring glory and honor to our Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen.